Tonight I'd like to bring a message that I brought a few years ago on one of my favorite subjects, the beauty of Christ. And I'll warn you, if I get choked up, I am not ashamed. I am talking about the one I love the most, the beauty of Jesus. And we're not talking about his physical beauty. There's a lesson right there. Some of you ladies know that verse in 1 Peter 3 where Peter urges them, don't let your beauty be on the outward with your hair and your jewelry, but the hidden beauty of the heart. We're going to look at the hidden beauty of the Lord Jesus, who is altogether spiritually beautiful. Okay, Psalm 27:4. We start with the beauty of God. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. And then in Psalm 90:17, David said, let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. Now, in tonight's message, I'm going to quote a number of Bible verses, as well as some great Christians from the past on the subject of the beauty of God and the beauty of Christ. God is perfect beauty. He's perfect in all that he is. He is ultimate beauty. He is the source of all beauty. There's some degree of truth in the little maxim, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. In other words, some people can see beauty in a person that another person can't. But ultimately, true beauty is in God, and that is not relative. One of the old theologians said God is first beauty. In the 4th century, Gregory Nazianzen said God is all beauty and beyond all beauty. God reveals his beauty. As we said this morning, that's the purpose why God created and sustains all things, is to show his glory in various ways, the glory of everything that he is, including his beauty. And one way he does it to everybody is through nature. What we see, what we hear, even when we smell lovely flowers and perfume, which comes from flowers, it all comes back to God. Romans 1 says that the things that we see reveal things about God, his power in tornadoes, for example, his beauty in a flower or a rainbow, and his wisdom in the intricate laws of science, for example. All that says something about God. However, beautiful as nature is, because God is beautiful, we also see ugliness in nature. It wasn't like that in the beginning. Genesis chapter 2 said when God finished creating everything, he looked out upon it and said, it's very good. But it didn't last. So what happened? Sin. Sin came in, and Romans 5:12 says, with sin, death came in. And Romans 8 says that the whole creation is, as it were, groaning like a woman in childbirth, waiting to be delivered. So we see glory and beauty, but we also see ugliness because of sin. Ugliness such as what? Death, death of an animal, things like that. It's not pretty to behold. Sin is ugly to God. And yet we still see God's beauty to some extent in nature. The great Augustine said that nature cries out, quote, don't worship me for my beauty. It is from God. Worship God for his beauty. I think Augustine had been listening to the echo of God's voice in nature saying, worship me for my beauty. Another medieval theologian said, the beauty, the grace, and the attractiveness of creatures, when compared in their entirety with the beauty of God, are utterly ugly and horrible. You probably heard the illustration that housewife doing the laundry and cleans the white sheets and said, boy, they're white as snow. And then she thought, well, it's snowing outside. So she hung it up on the line and compared to the whiteness of the snow, it wasn't that white after all. Our beauty looks beautiful, but compared to God's beautiful, it is stained and it's off-white. But God does reveal his beauty in nature, not that we would simply say how beautiful nature is, but how beautiful God is. To enjoy the beauty of nature itself without reference to God would be a form of idolatry. Think about it. To say, oh, look how beautiful that is. Oh, that moves me. That's almost worshiping that. Rather, that should say, worship God, not me. Worship my creator. Now I've quoted Augustine and some other Christians. Let me quote a non-Christian in order to show that he was not quite right. The second of the earliest of the Greek philosophers was Socrates, and his greatest student was Plato, and then his greatest student was Aristotle. And so Socrates, these wondered, what is justice and what is truth and what is beauty? And so Socrates said, well, there's a ladder of beauty, and it gets better the higher you go. So he said, well, there's beauty in inanimate things, and then you go up to beautiful animals. You ever seen a beautiful animal? A horse and running real fast, or other such animals. Or you're tenderly moved when you see a mother hen taking care of her chicks. That's beautiful to behold. And then you move up on the ladder of being to human beings. And we'll look at that in a minute. Some people are very handsome. And to look at the intricacy of the human body is just beautiful. And then Socrates said, go higher to moral qualities, goodness, mercy, and things like that, and intellectual concepts. And he says the top is absolute beauty, but he didn't really identify it. He says there's something at the top of the ladder of beauty. Well, his prime student Plato said that the greatest at the top, the greatest ideal is, I'll give it to you in Greek, Alex, ha agathos, the good, the concept of good, goodness. He says that is the ultimate beauty. Well, you can see where they're partly right, but partly wrong. The answer is the ultimate beauty is God, not just the good, but then God is good and the source of goodness. God's goodness is truly beautiful, and God is not an impersonal good. But sorry, Socrates, God is not the top of the ladder. He's beyond the ladder of beauty, and yet he has given beauty to things below him. God put some beauty in people. Have you ever imagined how beautiful Adam and Eve looked before they sinned? God looked at creation, including Adam and Eve, and said, it's well-pleasing. It's very good. I wonder what they looked like. Very beautiful. And then their countenance changed the moment they sinned. But the Bible does call attention to certain people in the Bible that were remarkable for their attractiveness. Beauty in women, handsomeness in men, for example. The wives of the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are particularly called beautiful. Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. And then two women in David's life, Bathsheba and Abigail. Read about Abigail in my devotions today. And then another one later when David was dying, a young woman named Abishag. And then there was Queen Esther that won the beauty contest. She must have been very beautiful. Well, what about men? Moses is said that he was a beautiful baby. Did you know that? You're smiling. Yeah, little baby Moshe. Babies are beautiful, but not all babies. Some of us remember the story about Winston Churchill. A lady came up with a baby and said, Mr. Churchill, he looks just like you. And he says, madam, all babies look like me. And you look at a picture of Churchill, and yes, babies do look like him, puffy cheeks and all. But he looked more like a bulldog than a beautiful person. But some people are noted for their handsomeness. In the Old Testament, Joseph, and King Saul, and then David, and one of David's sons, Absalom, with long hair and all, was very attractive. And we could probably name others. Now, here's something that I've stated in the past. What is the most beautiful thing to a man? A beautiful woman. What's the most beautiful thing to a woman? A baby. And so when someone comes in holding a newborn baby, everybody, especially the women, let me look at the baby. Can I hold him? Oh, he's so beautiful. There's something just precious about babies. But so with men and women, we have eyes for beauty in different people. But if we are a Christian, we know immediately the most beautiful thing to us is God. And of all humans, it would be the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, what do we mean when it says here, the beauty of the Lord, the beauty of God? Beauty means which you see that is pleasing to you, like a beautiful work of art. It's comparable to other senses that bring pleasure, Like if you smell a beautiful aroma, you wouldn't say it's so much beautiful, but you'd kind of lick your chops and say, boy, I can't wait to eat that roast beef or something like that. Perfume appeals to the nose. Beautiful music that you hear, but you don't see. In other words, through our senses that God has created, we can experience a certain degree of pleasure. And so beauty usually refers to what we see, but not always. It can apply to these other ones. How does that apply to God? Well, God is pleasant and pleasurable in himself. God takes pleasure ultimately in himself. Within the Trinity, the Father and the Son, the Spirit behold each other and are filled with joy as they behold and experience one another's glory and beauty. In fact, the beauty of God is simply another word for the glory of God. These two words are used together in Exodus 28:2, 28:40, Job 40:10, and Isaiah 28:5. So God's glory is simply the sparkling revelation of his splendor and of all that he is, and that is his beauty. Before I was a Christian, I took a few classes at university in art. I didn't do too well, and I only have one of the paintings that I ever painted back then. It was painted 3 months before I became a Christian. And if you're nice to me, I won't show it to you. But I remember learning about what's called aesthetics, the philosophy of art and beauty. And why are some things beautiful? They said, well, you have to have matching colors and depth perception and hue and things like that. These are different aspects that you can study to find out why is something beautiful. But we just cut to the chase and say, oh, look at that. Or listen to that. That's very pleasing to me. And you almost lose something if you try to define it. But the Bible does say God's glory is his beauty. And it's often described as bright light, the Shekinah glory of God, and that it's filtered through the Lord Jesus like a prism and it comes out like a rainbow. You do know where rainbows come from. Millions and millions of little raindrops are prisms, and when the light comes through them as white light, it's prismatic and comes out in different colors in a curved thing, and you can always tell where the light, the source of the light is by looking in the opposite direction from the rainbow. Well, the Bible mentions the rainbow of God, that when John went up to heaven in the book of Revelation, he saw God, he says, and it was like there was a rainbow around him. In other words, he was revealing his glory. And so we could talk about the beauty of his love, the beauty of his power. And there's one phrase in particular that stands out. The beauty of holiness. 1 Chronicles 16:29, 2 Chronicles 20:21, Psalm 29:2, Psalm 96:9, and others. In fact, in Psalm 110:3, it's in the plural. The beauties of holiness, which is a Hebrew way of saying there are many aspects to the beauties of God's holiness. It's the fullness of ultimate beauty. Now, let me give you the first of quotations tonight from my favorite theologian. I've been reading a lot of him the last few months, Jonathan Edwards. He brought this subject up over and over again. It's almost like I'm stealing his sermon, only I preached this one years ago before I got these quotes. But here's one of them. Holiness, in the eyes of one that is spiritually enlightened, is the chief beauty of all divine things. God and Christ are ravishingly beautiful upon the account of their infinite holiness. Holiness is the chief beauty of the way of salvation. Holiness is the beauty of the Bible. Holiness is the beauty of God's commandments. Holiness is the beauty of heaven that makes it seem a pleasant and happy place in the eyes of one that sees it by a spiritual light. And he also said, do you love God for his holiness? Holiness is the beauty of the divine nature, and none but those that are truly holy truly love God for his holiness. I'll ask you that question. Do you love God for the beauty of his holiness? Or do you say, I don't see any beauty in holiness? Then you look closer with the eyes of faith and the heart. God has perfect and eternal beauty, therefore it never fades away. Unlike Adam and Eve, imagine after they had sinned and they tried to cover themselves up, Adam looked at Eve and said, honey, you look different. Something about the look in your eye, you look guilty. And she said, Adam, you do look different. You're not as handsome. You see, their holiness had been taken away, and now the effects of sin. If you ever met a grossly sinful person, and it shows in their very countenance. Has anybody ever read the book or seen one of the two movies, The Picture of Dorian Gray? It was remade a few years ago, but I watched the classic from the 1940s about a very handsome young man in London that was a gambler and went in for all sorts of unspeakable vice, but he did some little occultic ceremony so that as he grew, his face never changed. He was eternally youthful, and they showed these other characters going through the stages of life, and yet they said, we hear these rumors that he's involved in the most debauched things, but he still looks so beautiful and handsome. But all the while, upstairs, hidden behind a locked door, was a picture that was made of him when he was young before he fell into that terrible lifestyle. And as the days went on, the picture showed the ugliness of his heart. And he didn't want anybody to see it. And at the end, you know, his friend, they'd knock down the door, and there is him, and he's weeping, God, forgive me, forgive me. And they looked at the picture, and it was ugly beyond conception. And then as Dorian Gray died in repentance, the picture became beautiful again. With some people, the ugliness of sin is etched into their countenance, but other people try to cover it up. My point, though, is even physical beauty fades away. When I was young, there was a line in a number one hit song, and the woman was singing to her husband, young and beautiful, someday your looks will be gone. I wonder what they look like today, many years later, but not God. Psalm 39:4 says, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Our beauty fades away. So think of the beauty queens of the past or some of the men that were notable for their handsomeness. You ever look at a picture of Elvis Presley in his prime? Man, that was a handsome dude. Robert Redford, you seen pictures of him lately? And he does not have any facelifts or anything like that. He says, I want to grow old gracefully. At least he's honest about it. But the Bible says human beauty fades away. Some of us never had to begin with. God's beauty never fades. It's perfect. It's eternal beauty. And it's shown in the most beautiful one of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ reveals everything about God. You remember he said, he that's seen me has seen the Father. He came, among other reasons, he came to show us God so that we can see God through him. And he reveals God perfectly, including his beauty, better than nature. For example, John 1:14, John said, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But he kind of veiled it when he was on earth, except that one occasion when he took John and his brother James and Peter up to the Mount of Transfiguration, as if Jesus pulled the curtain back and showed who he really was. God, glorious, beautiful. And John said, we saw his beauty. And Peter said the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1. Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm because it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 2 says, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. The Bible regularly says that Jesus has spiritual beauty far beyond anybody else. One of my favorite verses is Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 16. You know that it's a type of Jesus and his bride, Christians, the church. And the bride is singing his praises and says, he is altogether lovely. And in that Song of Songs, they're singing about one another's beauty. Nothing is ever said bad about the man, because that's a picture of Jesus. And yet the bride, she has many weaknesses. She has stumbling faith, and she locks him out one night. But he says, yeah, I still love you. You're still beautiful in my sight. And it says, she says, he is altogether lovely. And that means everything about him, because she has just said, oh, his hair, his voice, oh, everything is just wonderful. And the word lovely there in Hebrew is machmad, which means delightful, pleasing to behold or to hear, lovely. and it's in the plural. He's got all loveliness and all spiritual beauties. Now, I've just explained that in his deity, he is altogether beautiful because God is the source and the zenith of all beauty and glory. But also in Jesus' sinless humanity, greater than Adam and Eve before they fell, because the second Adam is always greater than the first Adam. Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 12 compares the two Adams. Jesus is like the first Adam, only much better. So in Jesus' sinless, perfect humanity, he excelled even Adam, not to mention these other handsome men that I mentioned. For example, he was beautiful to the Father in heaven, not just in his deity, but in his humanity at his baptism. And what did the Father say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The same words repeated on the Mount of Transfiguration. When the curtain was pulled back, he showed his glory. Father said the same thing. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Remember, beauty is that which brings pleasure. Proverbs 8 uses some mysterious language talking about Jesus. And it says, I was daily his delight, rejoicing always with him. The Father and the Son always rejoiced in one another's beauty. And think about it, Jesus, in his beautiful, sinless humanity, excels not only all human beings, but even the unfallen angels, which are exquisitely beautiful. Remember this morning I say they surpass us in knowledge, power, and so forth. Imagine how beautiful the holy angels are. Let me quote Jonathan Edwards again. Jesus is so lovely and excellent that the angels in heaven do greatly love him. Their hearts overflow with love to him. Yes, he is so lovely a person that God the Father infinitely delights in him. Everything that is lovely in God is in him. And everything that is or can be lovely in any man is in him. For he is man as well as God, and he is the holiest, most humble, in every way the most excellent man that ever was. He is the delight of heaven. There is nothing in heaven, that glorious world, that is brighter and more amiable than Christ. In his glorified state, he is the most beautiful one in his human body, in his human soul. We don't see his human body. We will in heaven, but by faith we can be in touch with his beautiful soul, not with our eyes, but with our heart. Everything about Christ is beautiful. His mind, his compassion, his heart, his words, his works. Again, listen to Jonathan Edwards. All the spiritual beauty of his human nature, consisting in his meekness, lowliness, patience, heavenliness, love to God, love to man, condescension to the mean, that is the lowly and the vile, and compassion to the miserable, all is summed up in his holiness. You see, Edwards got it. The Bible says the beauty of holiness. Jesus is called the Holy One. He didn't derive holiness. He is essentially holy. And therefore, he is essentially beautiful. Let's go back to Augustine. I like this one. Someone ought to put this to music. Augustine said, he was beautiful in heaven, beautiful on the earth, beautiful in the womb, beautiful in the hands of his parents, beautiful in miracles, beautiful under torture, beautiful when inviting at life, beautiful when curing death, beautiful in laying down his soul, beautiful in taking it up again, beautiful on the cross, beautiful in the grave, beautiful in heaven. Could you say something like that in your heart? Remember, I quoted 1 Peter 3:6, the beauty of the hidden person of the heart. Jesus has a beautiful heart, and he opens his heart. Now, you know there's a church in town, Sacred Heart. And the Catholics developed this idea of God has a sacred heart. God does have a heart, you remember? God said, I'm looking for a man after God's own heart. And the heart is the innermost being of God. And so Jesus opened his heart, the very heart of God. And he reveals the beauty of God. But beauty is not just some abstract ideal as Plato suggested or Socrates. It's not simply the good, it's the good God, and specifically in Jesus. Philippians 4:8 does mention certain ideals, but think of those as simply qualities found in the fullness of the Lord Jesus. Let me read the verse. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue of anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Those are all descriptions of Jesus. Noble, loving, pure, praiseworthy. So don't just meditate upon concepts, but of Jesus. And yet, as essentially and exquisitely beautiful as Jesus was, people didn't see it when he was on earth, except when he allowed them to see it. Isaiah 53, of course, is a prophecy about Jesus. And in verse 2, it says, he had no form of comeliness, that is beauty. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Why? If he is so beautiful, why didn't they see that and say, oh, let's all gather. Look at that handsome man. Wow. He veiled his glory, and we don't know precisely what he looked like. Ignore pictures that people have painted or actors. But he looked just like an average person. That was part of his humbling of himself, and he veiled it. For example, in Garden of Gethsemane, when he woke up his sleeping apostles, and off in the distance, here comes the Romans to arrest him, led by Judas. And they asked Judas, well, how are we going to know him? And Judas said, I'll go up to him and kiss him on the cheek. That was a way of affection in Judaism. Why didn't Judas say, oh, you'll know him. He's the most handsomest guy out there. It's because he didn't look any different than Peter and Bartholomew and Simon or even Judas. So he humbled himself and did not look physically beautiful. But he also set aside his glorious beauty the very next day on the cross. Spurgeon said, he is altogether lovely, cross and all. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said he was most lovely upon the cross because he showed most love to us. He bled love at every vein. His drops of blood were love drops. The more bloody, the more lovely. And yet, this is when Jesus, to an eye that did not have faith, looked the most ugly. He would have looked the most ugly of anybody that had ever lived because sin was laid upon him and it was shown in his very countenance. That's why it says they turned away. They didn't want to look. People don't want to look at something that's gross and ugly. And the word for this is he was transmogrified. It would be comparable to when Satan took the image of God in Adam and even spoiled it. Or like some vandal that slashes the Mona Lisa, a beautiful painting, and it looks ugly now. Well, that's what Jesus looked like on the cross naturally. That's what he looked like to the Pharisees that were laughing at him and mocking him. You got to really hate someone to mock him when he's being tortured to death. And they did. But they were simply representing humanity in their hatred of God and their hatred of the holiness and beauty and glory of God. So he was ugly upon the cross because the Bible says he was made sin for us, not made a sinner, and the ugliness of sin was upon him in the wrath of God so that God could no longer say, I am well pleased with him. He was ugly in God's sight in that respect that he punished him, and yet he was still the beloved of the Father. And so when we behold him on the cross as we do on Good Friday and hopefully every day, if we have eyes of faith, we will look at him and say, Lord Jesus, you were never more beautiful than when you were on the cross. Why? Because he's shown the beauty of his love greater than at any other time. The love of God the Father. He's revealing God's glory, his wrath, his power, his love for lost sinners. And Jesus is, as I said last week, he is in every groan. He is saying, I love you, I love you. He is showing the beauty of love. But the people that were there didn't see it. Do you see it? The beauty of Jesus on the cross. If you were to ask that question from Snow White, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? What would be the answer? Fairest Lord Jesus. That's my second favorite hymn. And the last verse of that wonderful hymn is Beautiful Savior. He is beautiful. Here's another great hymn. I have found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. The lily of the valley, in him alone I see all I need to cleanse and make me whole. The great Samuel Rutherford, 400 years ago in Scotland, wrote this: God hath made many gardens, but the fairest of them all is heaven, and the fairest flower is Christ. I encourage you to read Samuel Rutherford's letters. I've read them and with tears, because over and over again he praises the beauty and the love of the Lord Jesus. Why don't lost sinners believe in this Jesus? If he is so beautiful and everything we could ever truly want, it's because ultimately they don't see the beauty of Jesus. Or if they get glimmers of it, they don't want it because it's a holy beauty. And lost sinners see no beauty in holiness, but in sin. They'd rather have the garbage of their sin than the treasure of heaven. But we that know Jesus need to gaze by faith on his glory and beauty, not by looking at a crucifix or a picture or a movie. Because remember, faith is not what we see with our physical eyes, but with our spiritual eyes of the heart. And as we meditate upon what we've looked at tonight, gaze upon his glory with faith and behold his beauty. Love him who is lovely. And here's a word I coined: he is love worthy. The Bible says he is worthy of our praise and obedience. He is worthy of our love. He deserves it. And we are delighted. We are no more closer to heaven and no more happier while we're still on earth than when we behold his beauty and return it to him with love. And one day, we will see him. With glorified eyes, the curtain will be pulled back. We'll see him in his deity, his perfect humanity, and all of his glory. That's the best thing of heaven. Psalm 27:4, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Isaiah 33:17, thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. Theologians have given that great privilege the term the beatific vision. Beatific means that which brings extreme pleasure. When we behold God's beauty and glory, of course, that will transform us into his perfect likeness, but it'll bring great joy. Just like when you see something that's beautiful or hear great music, you smile. There'll be smiles and no frowns, no tears in heaven as we behold the beautiful one. And it won't be a mere glimpse. You know, it would be worthwhile suffering for a whole lifetime to be given just 30 seconds in heaven to see him. But we won't be given 30 seconds. It'll be an eternal gaze. The Bible says it'll be face to face. We will see him face to face. So, brethren, I wanted to share this with you. One day you will behold him. It is altogether lovely in everything. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for sending Jesus to show us your beauty and your glory, your holiness, and everything about you. We apologize and repent that we have not always seen such beauty in him. Forgive us and open our hearts to give us faith to look upon him in our hearts and to behold his beauty and his holiness, his glory, and to fall at his feet and to love him with love tears and to see he is altogether lovely and beautiful. Father, help us to fall in love with Jesus, the beautiful one, and thereby we will taste a little bit of heaven on earth as we enjoy the beauty of the beautiful one. In the name of this Jesus, we pray. Amen.